Take your copy of God's Word and open with me to Romans chapter 10 as we continue our series on the book of Romans, which is a very rich series that we as a church have been able to work through now. And as we find ourselves in chapter 10, we will pick up where we've left off recently in verse number 9. And we're going to read down to verse 13, which will be the focus of this sermon on this Lord's Day. So if you would just follow along with me as I read aloud. This is the Word of God. And we find these words written in chapter 10 of Romans, verse 9. It says, because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between the Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And this morning I'm preaching on this subject, faith in action. Faith in action. And you may be seated. Let us pray together as a church. Lord, you've granted us a wonderful privilege today to be able to look to your word and to be able to sing together and to be able to worship at the Lord's table. So now we ask that your people would be encouraged, that you would build us up in the faith, that we would be strengthened according to your word. For we know and we have great confidence that your word is true. And we ask not only would you build up the faith of those who do believe, for those who are in the faith, for those who are part of the church. But if there's someone here today who is lost, we ask that today that you would confront them, that the Holy Spirit would prick their heart and pierce through their hardened heart and cause them to see. Cause them to see their need for Jesus. Cause them to see their need for salvation. Oh God, we trust that you are a good God. You are a God who saves sinners. A God who rules and reigns. A God who is in control of the entire universe. You are the living God. You are not like the gods that have been fashioned by the hands of men and created by the imagination of man's mind. But you are a glorious, wonderful God. And that's why we can sing glorious Christ. So now, Lord, we love you. We turn our attention now to your word that we would worship, that we would continue to worship through your word. May you be magnified among your people. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. In 1966, John Lennon, a man who was a part of the band that we know as the Beatles, made a very controversial statement that was printed in a London newspaper that would then be printed and published in newspapers around the world that caused a firestorm of controversy that would result in lots of people taking the Beatles' records. For those that don't know who the Beatles are and that you don't know who and what records are, you can find someone maybe perhaps in the foyer this afternoon when we leave and you can find out what those things are, both the band and their record. But they would gather and they would burn the records of the Beatles. Why was that? Well, it was because of a statement that was made by John Lennon. And here's what John Lennon said. He said, quote, Christianity will go. It will vanish and shrink. I needn't argue about that. I know I'm right and I will be proved right. We're more popular than Jesus now. I don't know which will go first, rock and roll or Christianity. Jesus was all right, but his disciples were thick and ordinary. It's them twisting it that ruins it for me. End quote. John Lennon refused to confess that Jesus is Lord. John Lennon worshiped himself rather than Christ. And to this day, the world is increasingly becoming more and more forgetful of who John Lennon actually was. That's why it is that they have to have their stuff preserved in the British Museum so that when people come through that are of a certain age, they can find out who John Lennon actually was and who the Beatles actually were and what their songs actually were. But to this day, the world is not forgetting Jesus. Jesus is very much at the center of the world's awareness and very much at the center of the world's existence. Jesus is not just any man like John Lennon. And by the way, John Lennon was murdered. And Jesus was murdered. But the difference between John Lennon and Jesus is that Jesus on the third day rose from the dead. And the world knows who Jesus is to this very day. And there will never be a day in the history of humanity today or into the future when the world forgets about Jesus. The world will always know who Jesus is. In this very text that we have before us, Paul is writing to the church in Rome and he is encouraging the church and he's bringing to the memory of the church how it is that they were saved by the grace of God. And in this very passage, we've already seen leading up to verse number 9 that salvation is the focus. And we see in the previous text in verses 4 through 8 that righteousness was the key of that very passage. But as we turn our attention now to verses 9 through 13, the key term that we see that's emerging to the very top surface of this paragraph is the term Lord. And it's used in conjunction with Jesus. That Jesus was not just any man, but that Jesus is Lord. And that in order for us to be saved, we must confess that Jesus is Lord. And so Paul is driving that. He's driving their memory back to when they first confessed that Jesus is Lord. And he's reminding them that their ministry in the city of Rome was to point to people and to call them to call upon Jesus and to confess that Jesus is Lord. I want us to see three specific things in verses 9 through 13 that's centered on salvation, but really you might say that brings attention to how faith is operable. In other words, how faith moves. Faith is never just dead words floating around in a person's mind. Faith is never just doctrine that's just something that the church believes. But faith always produces action. We see that in James, do we not? And people have long struggled with the idea that James would almost be seen as teaching that salvation is by works. But that's not at all what he was teaching. James is actually saying what Paul said is true. The fact that, and what Paul says does not at all contradict what James said. And what James said does not at all contradict what Paul said. Paul said that we are saved by faith alone in Christ alone for the remission of sin. And James says that faith without works is dead. And so what we must see is that from the very beginning of our faith, that it produces movement. It produces action. And the first thing that we see here in verses 9 and 10 is that salvation is by faith alone. Salvation is by faith alone. But that faith is not alone. That faith will produce work. That faith will produce action. I want you to see what Paul is saying here. In verse number 9, at the very beginning, we see that faith produces a confession of Christ. Because he says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Now, notice the word because there. Now, that's linked, obviously, to the former verses that we've already gone through, even on the previous Lord's Day. But if you'll notice there, it says in verse number 8, but what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. In other words, the word of the gospel that we preach. And so it is that Paul is saying that the gospel is near to you. The good news is near to you. And then what does he say here in verse number 9? He says that if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord. Well, the first thing that we see that salvation is by faith alone, but that faith is not alone. It produces movement, and that movement is seen in our confession. The word here, confess, literally means to commit oneself to do something or to believe that something is factual. But if you look at this particular word, it's actually a compound word in the Greek. And I don't want to get all technical here, but really what it means is it means to say the same, to say the same. Homo, logeo is the actual word, and homo means same, and logeo is the idea of saying or speaking. And so the idea is that you are saying the same as. What are you saying the same as? You're saying and you are confessing the same thing that the Father confessed of Jesus. You are saying the same thing that the Father has said of Jesus, that we have preached this message of faith. In other words, you're saying this. You are confessing this as true. And what does this confession look like? Well, it looks like this. If you will confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, that Jesus is Lord, and she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. That's what the angel said to Joseph. And if you'll see here in this text that in order to be a Christian, you must be willing to confess that Jesus is Lord, that he is Kurios, that he is Lord, he is sovereign master, that he is deity, that he is King of kings. The book of Romans mentions that Jesus is Lord some 34 times throughout these 16 chapters. The history of this confession that Jesus is Lord is really clear. All throughout the early church, when the early church would find themselves, the members of the church would find themselves walking in the community. They would see one another. Their eyes would land upon one another. They would be shopping in the marketplace and they would look and they would see one another. They would oftentimes say, Jesus is Lord. It would be a means of confessing him publicly, but it would be a means of encouraging one another. It was just a common thing among the early church. But if you go back in ancient times, even predating the birth of Jesus, you will find that in the Roman Empire, that the Roman citizens were brought each year before a council where they would have to burn incense and they would have to cry out that Caesar est Kurios, that Caesar is Lord. And yet, that along with other scenarios throughout world history, would precipitate the persecution of those who would call Jesus Lord. In other words, we see in the Old Testament, we see that they were asked to bow before wicked kings like Pharaoh or Nebuchadnezzar or even Caesar. And among the Romans, Caesar would be known as a deity, as a god. And yet, as a result of them being unwilling to call someone else God or to call someone else Lord in a worshipful fashion, as they would Jesus, Christians would be severely threatened. They would be beaten with rods. They would be spit upon. They would be cast into dens of lions. They would be cast into furnaces of fire. They would be crucified on crosses like Jesus, stabbed with spears. They would be boiled in basins of boiling oil, exiled to islands like Patmos. They would be placed in a hollowed out log and cut in two. They would suffer greatly as a result of their unwillingness to deny that Jesus is Lord. They would be willing to deny self. They would be willing to deny their business occupation in the community, because oftentimes in this scenario, to confess Jesus as Lord in an open fashion in the community would mean that you were cut off from business privileges. You would not be served. Sometimes Jews would have a funeral for their own children. You would sometimes be cast on the external, on the outskirts of the culture, of the society, of the community itself. You would be abused and mistreated. This confession means that you must be willing to not only acknowledge that Jesus is Lord, like mentally believe it, but you must be willing to verbally confess it. Now, in our culture, we have this idea that, and we have for so long in Baptist circles, not so much here, but in other places you will see it, that it's this idea that you have to come right here at the end of the service and that I have to pray with you in 2 minutes and then turn around before the offering or after the offering and before the announcements and be able to say, this person has confessed that Jesus is Lord. And we have credible knowledge that this person has genuinely repented and has genuine faith in Jesus. And this person is a Christian. Well, I would love to pray with anyone that would come today at the conclusion of this sermon. I would love to spend time with you and work through what the gospel is and pray with you. And I would love nothing more than for you to pray and call upon the Lord for salvation. But the most pure form of acknowledging and confessing that Jesus is Lord happens not at the end of a sermon in a Baptist church, but it happens in a baptistry publicly before witnesses. When you say, I believe that Jesus is Lord, I'm being identified with Jesus, and I want to be put in the waters of the baptism of the baptistry, and I want to be baptized to follow Jesus. I remember a good number of years ago, a pastor friend of mine called and he said, I have a question for you. He said, I have this person who's said that they have professed faith in Jesus, but they're just deathly afraid of getting in front of people. And they want to know if I would privately baptize them. What would you say? Now, he said, Pastor, I know the answer, but I want to hear you as my friend tell me. And so we worked through that in the conversation, and I just went to biblical text talking about confessing Christ publicly, and then went to church history and talked about how people were burned at the stake publicly and how people were baptized in the open community, in a public scene, in a river setting, or a body of water, not in a private room, not even like this. It would be years later before there would be buildings that would be dedicated for churches to meet in like this one. So they would meet in homes often, but they would be baptized in the public community. And I said, you can't baptize that person privately. You have to tell them that if they're unwilling to acknowledge Jesus and confess Jesus publicly before a group of people who will love them, how in the world are they going to confess Jesus publicly in front of a mob that would kill them? About a year after that conversation, I needed to talk to a man in the community who's a pastor of another church, of another denomination, a Christian denomination. We had been planning to have a conversation, and I was driving down the road. It was about 8 o'clock in the evening, and I saw lights on in the church where he pastors. And I thought maybe he was there, maybe having a meeting with a group of men. And I would just swing in real quick on my way home and have a conversation with him. And when I knocked on the door, it was dark. It was the winter time, so it got dark at 6. It had been dark for about 2 hours. There's only about 4 cars there. Lights were on. And when I knocked on the door, his wife answered the door. And she said, oh, hey, Pastor Josh, come in. My husband's been wanting to speak with you. And I thought, well, that's wonderful. And I thought I was going to go in and turn the corner, and there he would be talking maybe at a table with a group of people. And when I turned the corner in the sanctuary, I'll never forget, I looked and the room was largely dark except for up close here near the baptistry. And he was in a robe in the baptistry at 8 o'clock at night with about 4 people, with this little girl who was there in the baptistry. And he said, well, hey, Pastor Josh, come on up here. And his face started turning red because just a few days before that, we had already talked and I had pressed him on baptismal regeneration. Do you believe or do you not believe what your denomination teaches about baptism, that it's in the baptistry that the sins are washed away? Or do you believe it's an open, just a public profession of faith? And he said, I believe faith alone in Christ alone for the remission of sins, and I don't believe that baptism saves anybody. And I said, that brings me great comfort, brother. But I was very confused when I walked up and saw him baptizing a girl at 8 o'clock on a Saturday night. And when I went up and stood next to that family, I held my tongue because I was a guest. But I wanted to ask, when I walked up, he's like, Pastor Josh, I've already told her and explained to her family that this water doesn't wash away any of her sins. It's not salvific in any way, but it's merely a profession of her faith in the Lord Jesus. And I just wanted to say, why not wait until 11 o'clock tomorrow when the church is going to be here? But the room's dark. Why in the world would we baptize someone in the middle of the night? We have to be willing to confess that Jesus is Lord publicly. Jesus has made that very clear. And we see in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 10, verses 32 and 33. So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I will also acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. The necessity of this confession goes far beyond just saying like we've been taught in our evangelistic strategies before. We'll just get them to sit down, and if you can get them to say it with their lips that Jesus is Lord and believe in their heart that God raised him from the dead, then they're saved. We have to realize that this confession is not talking about just words running out of someone's lips. There have been multitudes of people who have prayed prayers and said Jesus is Lord, and right now they're in hell. And that doesn't mean that God's a liar, and it doesn't mean that his word is false. What it means is that the confession is this not once upon a time little thing where just your lips move and words come out and people hear you say that Jesus is Lord. It's this public profession, this public confession that goes not only to the baptistry, but well beyond in your life where you're consistently saying Jesus is Lord. Consistently willing to say that Jesus is Lord. So who is this Jesus? Is he just Mr. Milquetoast or Mr. Nice Guy? Or is he just Mr. Gentleness or Mr. Love? Or is he a liar? Or is he a lunatic? Who is Jesus? Is he Lord God? You must be willing to confess that Jesus is Lord. That's what Jesus said, by the way. I and my Father are one, John chapter 10, verse 30. Before Abraham was, I am, John 8, 58. I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the door of the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no man comes unto the Father but by me. I am the true vine. I am. Jesus is saying, I am God. And we must be willing to confess that. And we must be willing to confess that in daylight. And we must be willing to confess that publicly. And we must be willing to confess that in the front of individuals. And we must not be ashamed. And perhaps there's someone even in this room today that you've never yet come to the place where you would say, I know that I've sinned against God. I know that my sins need to be forgiven. I know that Jesus has died for my sin. I have called upon his name, but I've yet to be baptized. Then I ask you an honest question. Why in the world? What in the world are you waiting on? I promise not to hit the pulpit 15 times this week. Just telling you. I just ask an honest question. Why in the world are you not yet standing before witnesses saying, I want to be identified publicly with Jesus, the one who was publicly crucified, publicly spit upon, publicly betrayed, publicly crucified, that bled publicly, died publicly, buried publicly? It's not a private faith. It's a public faith. But it's not just confessing that he is Lord. It's also believing in your heart that God has raised him from the dead. Notice verse 9. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. It's not enough to just say Jesus is Lord. It has to be rooted and grounded in the fact that Jesus is God. And how do we know that Jesus is God? Because Jesus was raised from the dead. By the way, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is at the very heart, the bedrock foundation of Christianity. You remove the resurrection, you have no good news. And that is the very reason, by the way, that you can go to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 28, verses 11 to 15. Always keep this in mind when you're witnessing to unbelievers and they say, I don't even know about that resurrection thing. Just ask this question. Why in the world did the Sanhedrin pay money to people to be liars about the resurrection? And the Bible says it's still told to this very day. These lies are. Matthew 28, verse 11. While they were going, behold, some of the guard went into the city and told the chief priests all that had taken place. The chief priest would be the among the Sanhedrin. And when they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers and said, "Tell people his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were sleeping. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble." So they took the money and did as they were directed. And this story has been spread among the Jews to this day. That's why the Jews today are largely lost. They're blind. They don't know their own Messiah because of lies about the resurrection. You must come to the place where you not only know who you are, but you know who Jesus is. That you know that you have sinned and that Jesus is the Savior and that Jesus Christ has been raised from the dead. Jesus is not just Michael the Archangel, as some false religions teach. By the way, angels don't die and they don't have resurrections. And if Jesus were Michael the Archangel, then explain to me how that works. Jesus is very God, a very God. Jesus is not just a good teacher, although he was a good teacher. He was, in fact, the greatest teacher in the history of teachers. But he's more than just a teacher. Jesus is not just a gifted prophet. He was a prophet and is a prophet, but he's the prophet greater than Moses, the one that Moses pointed people to. Jesus is not just the nice God of the New Testament in contrast to the angry God of the Old Testament, as some agnostics and atheists try to claim. Jesus is not just some spiritual coach or a spiritual psychologist that wants to help you find your best life now. Jesus is not just some individual who's going around to some Jewish costume contest that's claiming to be the Messiah. Jesus is the Messiah of God. Jesus is Lord God. And because he is Lord God, and because he is very God of very God, he was raised from the dead. That means he has authority over demons and disease and laws of nature because he created them. He has authority over sin. He has authority over sinners. And he alone has authority to forgive sin. That's why it says, "For whosoever or anyone, everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." Now, you would think when you read verse 9, you would think it just kind of seems odd. Paul has been driving this theology down our hearts, down deep into our hearts. And then we come to chapter 10, and it's almost like he got it in reverse order. Confessing with your mouth before you believe in your heart. It seems like you would have to believe in your heart before you could confess with your mouth. It's not what he's doing here. He's not getting it wrong in the order of salvation. Because we're going to come to verse 10, and he's going to get it right. What he was focused on was the external confession that comes as a result of what happens in the heart. Because notice what he says in verse 10. He says, "For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved." In order for you to be saved, there has to be an inward change. In order for you to confess that Jesus is Lord, and that you have to first have this inward change. You remember what the word was to Israel in Ezekiel chapter 36, verses 25 to 28, he says, "I will sprinkle clean water on you." Notice that. I will. Who's talking there through the prophet? God is. "I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from your uncleanness and from your idols. I will cleanse you." This is God speaking. "And I will give you a new heart." This is God speaking. "And a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. You shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God." You see the emphasis on I will. This is God's doing. In order for you to confess, and yes, I did say that, if you refuse to confess that Jesus is Lord, you can't be saved. But in order for you to confess that Jesus is Lord, God has to first sprinkle your heart clean with the blood of Christ. He has to first give you this new heart. He has to first confess, or he has to first cause your heart to be renewed so that your mouth would confess. It works in that order. Remember our study in 1 Peter chapter number 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope. Notice, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Couldn't be any more plain. How is it that you're going to have this living hope and confess and believe and embrace this doctrine that we know is the resurrection of Jesus Christ? It has to be that God would cause you to be born again. People have oftentimes used Jesus' words to Nicodemus that unless you are born again, you cannot enter or cannot see the kingdom of God. With this idea that it's like Jesus was telling Nicodemus, you've got to go and birth yourself into the kingdom. That's not what he was saying. He was stating a fact. You must be born again. How are you born again? It is God's work. It is God who causes you to be born again. The reason that you can sit in even in a sermon like this and be a rebel. Perhaps there's someone in this room that you say, well, I don't believe any of that stuff. And the reason you don't believe any of that stuff is because God hasn't dealt with your heart. The very minute that God deals with your heart, you're going to have a complete change of direction. You're going to have a complete change of eternal destinies. You're going to have a complete change of attitude and affection, and joy is going to fill your soul. You must believe. You must believe. This is this inward work. This is faith. And you must believe in your heart, which is the seat of your affections as a human being. In other words, it's not that you just have knowledge up here rattling around in your head. There's a whole lot of people that know some things about God. There's a whole lot of demons that know theology, but they have yet to believe Christ by faith and they're not saved. So it's that you are embracing them and holding them as treasures that you're clinging to internally. You come to embrace that Jesus is Lord and you are justified. Interestingly enough, and I don't want to spend too much time here, but if you look at this verse number 10, for with the heart one believes and is justified. If you see that word justified in the Greek, that is dikaiosune. If you go back up just a few verses, you know what you see in verse number 5? For Moses writes about the dikaiosune. You say, hang on, it says righteousness in my Bible. Well, that's right, because it can be translated righteousness or justified. And here's the point, is that in order for you to be saved, God has to take all of your sin and put them on his son. And he has to take all of his son's righteousness and put it on you. And he has to impute to your account spiritually the righteousness of his son, Jesus, who never broke the law, never violated the law, never did sin in one point. And you will have this righteousness if you believe by faith in your heart that God has raised him from the dead. You will be saved. This leads to an outward confession. And confess with your mouth. You believe in your heart by faith, and then it comes out of your mouth with words that you acknowledge and you believe and you embrace that Jesus is Lord and you believe that God raised him from the dead. When you go to Saul of Tarsus, this is the Apostle Paul. When you go to Paul's conversion in Acts chapter 9, you find in verses 1 through 5 these words. It says, but Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, that's the Christian faith, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now, as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? What does he say right out of the chute when he's converted? This is when he's being born again. This is when God is causing him to be born again. What does he say, verse 5? And he said, who are you, Lord? He said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. When God causes you to be born again, you will immediately confess him as Lord. It's exactly what we see here. And it says that you will be saved. That you will be saved. It means that you will be delivered, that you will be freed from the wrath to come. What a glorious truth this is. Salvation is by faith alone, but faith is never alone. It produces a confession that comes from belief in your heart and then confessing with your mouth that Jesus is Lord. Second of all, we see that salvation is shame-free. Don't have to spend a lot of time here, but it says, for the scripture says, this is Paul's way of citing an Old Testament passage. Everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. He's already in chapter 9, verse 33, quoted Isaiah chapter 28, verse 16. And here he does it again. In Isaiah 28, 16, that very passage concludes with the statement, whoever believes will not be in haste. And Paul is using that as a statement to say that if you have faith in Jesus Christ, you will not be put to shame. That's why Paul would say at the very beginning of this letter in Romans 1:16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. You know, we all in this room have things that we're proud of. Some of you have grandkids that did something this past year and you're proud of it. You want to tell us about it right after church. Maybe they did something this weekend and you want to tell everyone about it. Maybe you can't hardly contain yourself. You just want to stand up and tell everyone what your grandchild did. We have things that we're not ashamed of. Maybe you're not ashamed of your job. Maybe you're not ashamed of your car that you drove into the parking lot with this morning. Maybe you're not ashamed of your new shoes or your attire. Maybe you're not ashamed of all sorts of things. But the question mark is this: are you ashamed of Jesus? And rebels and God haters are ashamed of Jesus. They look to the message of the cross as something that's foolish. They reject Jesus. But Paul says, if you are a child of God, salvation is shame-free. You will not be ashamed. That's why Paul boldly confessed that Jesus was Lord, and he did so informally and formally. He did it privately and publicly. He did it in the synagogues, and he did it in jail. He did it before the common man, and he confessed that Jesus is Lord before ruling authorities and kings. Paul was not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus. But I will share with you from Philippians that he was concerned that he would persevere in the faith. He wanted to make sure that he would not fall into despair and doubt and be ashamed. Philippians 1:20, writing from jail. As it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed. It should cause us to think about that. About the idea that I said earlier in this very sermon, that if you think that you have to be baptized privately, how are you going to be a bold proclaimer of the gospel publicly before mobs who would drag you to your death? And Paul was in prison when he wrote this. And he was saying, I want to make sure that I'm not ashamed. But with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. He was contemplating the fact that he would die for his faith. And then Paul urged Timothy, by the way, and the church, to not be ashamed. Notice what he said in 2 Timothy 1:8. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. We as believers are not to be ashamed of Jesus. We're to be publicly identified with Jesus, publicly professing and confessing that Jesus is Lord. And then last of all, in verses 12 and 13, we see that salvation is a gift of God, not according to ethnicity. Notice in verse number 12, for there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone, and the word everyone there would absolutely by context be chained to verse 12, Jew and Greek. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. In other words, there's no distinction among ethnicities. There's one human race. And when you go off to the university or you go off to the school campus and you're reading things in sociology books and in science books and in all sorts of different books, whether it's biology or sociology, and you hear this idea that there's this race and that race, there's the black race and the white race, and there's this other race and that other race, and a multitude of races. Absolutely not. There's one race. There's one human race, and there's a whole lot of ethnicities. There's people that have different shape eyes, different shape noses, different body compositions. Some are taller, some are shorter. Some have white skin. Some have lily white skin. Some have lighter skin. Some have brown skin, tan skin, and some have black skin. But there's one race, and it's the human race. And it is not that there are just different type of, like, well, there's this race, that race, and the other race. No, it's not that at all. It's not that there's the race of the Jews and there's the race of the Gentiles. And there's the race of Gentiles being a whole multitude of different races. No, there's one human race. We all can be traced back to Adam and Eve. One human race. And there's no distinction among the different ethnicities, whether it's the Jewish ethnicity or the Gentile ethnicities. There's no distinction. The Jews were known as the circumcision, which was a sign of their covenant with God. And the Greeks, often called barbarians for how they talked, because it said that they would say the word barbarian is derived from the idea that they would say they just talk like, you know, bar, 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 bar. You can't even understand anything that they're saying. They're not intelligent. They're just ignorant people. They're barbarians. The Jews said, we are God's people and they're barbarians. They're the uncircumcised. And we know the whole thing. They would walk around Samaria and they would dust the dust off of their feet when they would leave a Gentile region, especially those of Samaria. They despised them. They considered them half-breeds for compromising by marrying someone outside of the Jewish ethnicity. We know the whole situation with the temple. You had the court of the priests, the court of Israel, the court of women. And you had these separation. You had a 5-foot wall separation that would separate, a barrier that would extend, and steps that would go down from the Jewish court to the Gentile court to say, we are superior. What a horrible thing. John MacArthur has said it this way. In fact, the Jew thought the Gentiles were created by God for fuel to use in hell. They thought that only Israel was loved of God and all other nations were hated. What a horrible thing. And yet Paul would be the Jew of the Jews, this great pedigree that would study under Gamaliel. He would be a member of the Sanhedrin. He'd be a member of, he would be a Pharisee, and he would have this great resume, and God would send him out to be an apostle to the Gentiles. And he would spend his entire ministry pointing to the fact that there is no distinction between Jew and Gentile, that the Jews are not a super ethnicity, that they're not superior, that they're not different. They're cut from the same cloth. You can all be traced back to Adam and Eve. And the same Lord is Lord of all. Verse number 12. Bestowing his riches, the riches of grace, on all who call on him. And sadly, this Jew and Gentile dust storm, controversy of division and distinction, has not been the only distinction that has been drawn in the sand among ethnicities in human history. We have Hitler that viewed his people as superior and hated the Jews and killed hundreds of thousands, even millions. And then you go throughout human history and you have racist white people that have somehow looked down their noses at people that have a darker color skin and say, we're superior. What a tragedy. KKK and Jim Crow laws and black codes and all sorts of things. And people have forgotten during that time period when that was so very common, have forgotten the fact that those same racist white people have forgotten the fact that they claimed to worship a Jesus who wasn't white. Is that not odd? Galatians 3, 8 and 9, and the scriptures foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you, Abraham, shall all the nations be blessed. That's why Matthew's gospel, chapter 24, verse 14 says, and this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations. That's why the Great Commission says, go therefore and make disciples of all nations. That the gospel transcends politics. By the way, this whole social justice garbage that's running through the church today is an utter tragedy. It's an utter tragedy to consider that we have to have this fight over these things and say, well, now because your ancestor did this to my ancestor, then you need to pay me money for it. I'm pretty sure that the whole debt's been settled at Calvary. I'm pretty sure that there is no payment that's necessary outside of the blood of Jesus Christ. I'm pretty sure that as we read the Bible and we see the gospel so clearly revealed to us in the pages of Scripture, that it tells us that through the death of Jesus, that he reconciles unbelievers to the Father, that there is peace with God through the Lord Jesus, and then he reconciles fellow man to fellow man, so that in the church there's red, yellow, black and white, circumcised and uncircumcised, educated and uneducated, rich and poor, that there's male and female in the church of Jesus Christ. And it's through the blood of Christ that we see this. This whole idea, we have to get away from this, that there's the black church and the white church and the Hispanic church and the Asian church. And then there's all of these other things like cowboy church, and then there's the hipster church, and there's the old fashioned church, and then there's the new fashioned church, and then there's the traditional church, and then there's the biker church, and then there's the church for people with tattoos, and then the church for people without tattoos. And do you see what I'm driving at, folks? We just have to get away from all of that nonsense. If you can't worship together in one place in a building like this through the blood of Jesus Christ, heaven's going to be a very difficult place for you. And we have this tendency, do we not, to do what the Jews did? Divide, 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 divide. I was given some belongings from my family members who are now passed away just this week. And one of them was a 1965 Christian Index. It's the Baptist newspaper of the Georgia Baptist Convention, the Georgia Baptist Convention. And I was reading through that 1965 edition, and I was finding an article in there. And the headline of the article in this Baptist newspaper from 1965 said, Negroes accepted. And then it went on down to talk about the First Baptist Church of Oklahoma, in Oklahoma, leaving Oklahoma City. had at that time just recently voted in a 3-2 margin on a Wednesday evening to accept this woman who happened to be black into membership. And I read the whole article and how they went about church membership in that particular church. And then if you came for membership, it had to be then passed on to a committee for membership that would gather and make their decision. And they would bring it to the church for a vote on a Wednesday evening. And she passed by a narrow margin of 3-2. And I just can't help but think, what a tragedy that we would actually think that there has been a day where people have thought that if you have a certain color skin, you're not welcome here. And would have their deacons placed in the parking lot to turn people away because of the color of skin. Jesus wasn't a white man. That picture that you saw at your family member's house on their mantle while you ate turkey, long flowing white hair and blue eyes, that's not Jesus. And if you struggle with racism, I'm going to pray for your soul. Because you've heard it said that it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. I'm going to tell you, if you're a racist, I dare say you don't know who Jesus is. And you need to bow before the King of Glory and confess your sin and ask for the Lord to save you. And the glorious truth is that when you do, because Jesus is God and he's raised from the dead, proving that he's God, he has authority to actually hear your prayer and forgive you. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Not might be saved. Not, it might come down to a very narrow margin vote. Shall be saved. Guaranteed. There is no partiality. There's no partiality. You need to be very cautious of the fact that we would have people that would think that God is going to somehow have one judgment for the Jews and one judgment for the Gentiles, as they often did, or that there's going to be one judgment for this color skin and one judgment for that color skin. Not at all. What about you today? Are you ashamed of Jesus? You ashamed to call him Lord? I was watching a certain football game yesterday. Not to rub it in anyone's faces today. As I was watching that football game, there were these people that came out, probably give it away here. They were all dressed in gold. They had on gold suits and gold hair and golden faces. And then the first quarter came to an end and the second quarter came to an end. And just after halftime, when the score started to really, really run up on the scoreboard, the camera came back to those college students and the guy in the middle had a big paper sack over his head and holes cut. And every time Georgia would score, he would just grab the side of his head and squeeze that sack in utter despair. He was saying something. I am ashamed of the very team that I've come to support. I just want you to know that there'll never be a day when anyone who calls on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ would have to wear a paper sack over their head. There will never be a day in future eternity in the splendor of heaven where you'll look back and say, I'm just not sure if Jesus is worth it. And many of you will just drift off into eternity with never having been persecuted. But there are people there in the presence of the Lord now who suffered in flames of fire. And I can tell you that they, even they, would say to you, Jesus was worth every single moment of that pain. I just wonder where you stand with the Lord today. Is Jesus presently, right now, in your heart, being confessed that he is Lord? Have you come to the place to acknowledge your sin privately, but maybe you've never been publicly baptized? Maybe you need to be. We'd love to talk with you today. If you're here today, maybe a child, maybe a teenager, maybe someone that's here today, but you've never been baptized, I want to talk to you. Perhaps you've confessed Christ publicly, you have been baptized, but you've come to the realization that you're not a true Christian and you need to be saved. Lots of people say, Lord, Lord. Lots of people have confessed that Jesus is Lord. That's why Jesus said, not everyone who says to me on the day of judgment, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven. It's very possible to confess Jesus as Lord and still be lost if your confession wasn't genuine and your faith wasn't real. So my heart today is that you as a church would worship God through Christ, that you would see that your sins have been forgiven through the blood of King Jesus. May you leave here today thankful and grateful and hearts overflowing, bubbling over with joy that your sins have been atoned for, that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father.